So we're going to go to the Word of God here and look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me pray, Lord, for these moments ahead, that you would use them, that you would be honored, that Christ would be honored. We thank you for your word. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beautiful passage this week, and then part 2, we'll see how far I get to this morning. Part 1, how far we get this morning. Let me read it for you. Verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So wonderful passage, isn't it? And I want us to consider truths from this passage that I hope will help us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's dive right in. How should we pray? And that really is the question here, this prayer for enlightenment. And what Paul does in this section is, after sharing these very lofty doctrines in chapter 1, 3 through 14, he wants to ensure that these truths are really taken to heart. He doesn't want these great truths to escape their understanding. And if they understand what Paul has presented to them, they will receive the instruction and admonitions of the letter better. If you understand this, if you understand the implications of what I'm communicating to you, everything that I have to say moving forward, you will receive better. And what is it that he wants them to understand? Well, if we go back, what is he communicating? He wants them to have a spiritual understanding. And we should pray for each other's spiritual understanding. This is what we see in verse 15. "For this reason, I too," he says. I too, what does he do? I am going to pray for you. And what is it that he is praying for? What is it he wants them to understand? If we go back to verse 3, he wants them to understand that they indeed have, verse 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What else does he want them to understand? Verse 4, they are chosen in eternity. And pause for a moment and think about the implications of that, that it has always been true. Always. We've talked about this before. Our inability to grasp eternity and what is that, because we all think in linear ways, do we not? We all think here we are, here is a line. And in that line, there are incidents in that line, and we have birth. Even as mentioned earlier, dear visitors, married about 3 years. But we know it's maybe 2 years and some months and some days and some hours. There is an exact moment. Tom mentioned 40 years. There's an exact moment in time, but we get beyond time, and it's difficult for us to grasp, and perhaps this side of eternity, impossible even to do so. But here's the reality. Understand that you're chosen in eternity. So there is no point where the Father, Son, and the Spirit says, yes, let's choose Carl. It, is always true. The reality of that choice then is manifest in time, but it is an eternal truth. What else does he want them to understand? Well, verse 5, they're predestined to adoption. Notice verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And here is this language again, eternal language, predestined. It is predetermined. It has always been true. And now in time, we come to faith and our adoption is realized. Our adoption is realized. You might, I'll give you an illustration from our personal life. I don't know when it was, but I had this desire that one day I would adopt a child. And before that, I knew, okay, I need to be married and then I'll adopt a child. Although today's society can be different and there may be some occasions where that's okay. Where be married, have kids, and I also wanted to adopt kids as well. So it was important for me that whoever I married would be open to adoption. They didn't necessarily have to have the same conviction, but when it came up, they would say, yes, I'm open to that. And so that had been on my heart. I mean, when I was, I don't think, back in high school somewhere, on my heart even then, that I would adopt a child. And lo and behold, the Lord gave us that opportunity as a family to do it after our first three. Here's the reality. In my heart, before they were even born, before I was married, and it became a reality. Now, that's me and my finite world. So with God, always true, Hargrove, Sanders, Petty, and I can look around and I look at your faces and those that I know the Lord, always true, you would be his adopted child. And then in time, it was realized. At some point in time, he opens your eyes and you see Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this adoption is realized in time, predestined. It will take place. What else does he want them to understand? Verse 7, they're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So I realize now, understand Ephesians, that you have been forgiven, redeemed through his blood. Now, what he is saying here, because his blood is absolutely sufficient, then there is no sense in which your redemption is in jeopardy because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So understand that and the implications of that, and that's going to affect you, how you view life. What does one do when they sin? What do they do when they know they're falling short? Do I go in and out of this sense of, am I loved by God? Am I not loved by God? Will he turn his face away from me? Can I, like some believe, even lose my redemption? Some say, then can I even jump from the Father's hand? Can I jump from the Son's hand? No, there is no such thing. All that the Father has given to the Son, Jesus Christ says, I lose how many? None. This is a reality. No, I lose none. And when people come up with sort of juvenile responses to that and say, well, one can jump from his hands. No, you cannot. When I go out with my little grandson, and we were a while back, he wanted to go to Trader Joe's, and it was about a mile away. And you know how kids are, because you probably were the same way. You keep hinting and talking about it. Like, yeah, Trader Joe's, they have good stuff over there. Exactly. You did it yourself, did you not? Granddad, Trader Joe's is right down there. And I know what he's doing, so I'll just play with it. Yeah, that's good. Good. It's good to know. Do you have the exact, coordinates? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and Trader Joe's, mom and dad had taken me there before. And lo and behold, I know what he's saying. Hey, Jaden, you want to go to Trader Joe's? Yeah. Do you want to go with me? Yeah, and we're going to walk to Trader Joe's. And so we walk to Trader Joe's, and there's one street, it's pretty large, a lot of traffic there. It says, give me your hand. And then we're walking. I said, you know what? No, actually, I just picked him up. And I walked across that busy road with him. Then when we got to the side, I put him down again. Okay, let's finish our track to Trader Joe's. Question. Do you really think he was going to get out of my hands? No. Do you really think if I'm on that road and I have my grandson in my hands, if anything were going to happen, am I going to let him go? If some guy comes speeding, am I going to say, I'm just saying how ridiculous it would be, it's not something that's meant to cause you to laugh. Am I going to say, you're on your own? No. I'm going to hold him even closer. Absolutely I am. You are going nowhere. And this is what finite hands. And this is a sinful grandfather. And so now if I'm held by infinite hands, by an absolutely holy God who is impossible for him to lie and his promises are irrevocable, is what Romans tells us, then how much more will I be kept by him? And we shouldn't even say more. There is no more. It's in an absolute state of reality. You are kept by him and will be kept by him. Paul says, I want you to understand that. Christ, you have been redeemed by this precious blood, is what Peter calls it. Notice verse 11. What else does he want them to understand? Verse 11, they have an eternal inheritance. It's been given. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. There's this word again. According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will. It is determined. It is fixed. You will have an inheritance. It will be realized. And then another thing they surely need to understand, verses 13 and 14, notice the security of the Spirit. Even all the things I've just said, how do we know that it actually is going to take place? How do I know that adoption can't be changed, my redemption can't be changed, the fact that I'm chosen can't be changed, my inheritance can't be taken away? How do I, in fact, know that? Well, verse 13 and 14, he wants them to grasp it. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were, what does it say? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. When it says given as a pledge, it is a down payment. It will be realized. It's the old-fashioned days, and some of you are much too young to realize it, when you would put things away on layaway. There's probably only a few people that even remember that. A few people remember layaway. Now, there's no layaway anymore. It's called credit card. Bam. That's what you do. I would go with my dad and we'd go to Montgomery Ward. There's a name. Montgomery Ward, Sears, JCPenney. And you'd go to the layaway booth and it was actually someone there. They'd have your things in the back and you come in $20, $30, $40 until it was paid. Then you come back. Wham, it's out of layaway now. It's out of layaway. And guess what? If you didn't come back, who kept the money? They did. Sears did. Montgomery Ward's did. JCPenney's did. They kept your layaway money, those payments that you were placing on it. A pledge. I am going to purchase it. How do we know that? I'm giving you my money, and if I don't finish the deal, it's all yours. The Holy Spirit, he says, he's given us a pledge, a down payment of the full realization that is coming. That is your hope. It's guaranteed. And here's the beauty of it. The Holy Spirit resides in you. So now, if I don't realize my inheritance, then the Holy Spirit then has to be some exodus, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. There has to be some exorcism, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. That is not true. It is final. It is absolute. I want you to understand that is what he's saying. So he prays for them. I want you to take this to heart. Consider your great salvation. Live accordingly. Trust God unconditionally. And there is always this potential, and I think you would agree with it, there's always this potential to take the truths of Scripture and they can fall on your ear but never penetrate into the heart. That is in a way that, what am I going to do with this? What is the implication of this in my life? How will this change me? How will that be different? We hear it. We're intellectually sometimes stimulated, but we can risk missing the point of the text. What effect does it have on your life? And a church like Grace Community Church has the potential to do that even more. You say, wait a minute, are you criticizing the church? Well, it's not a criticism per se. It's a recognition that there is a potential for us as a church, because you get such fine teaching and at times, you know, academic teaching as well. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. Go deeper into the Word of God as much as you can, but then people can be intellectually stimulated, but their heart is not warm towards God and the things of God. It's the Ephesians chapter 2 where, yes, you have correct doctrine and you make correct stands and you hold true to these things, but you've left your first love. And there have been times in conversations with people, I find that it's intellectually stimulating, but I'm wondering, are we really applying this to our life? What effect is it having on us? And there's sometimes that people can be in love with the intellectual nuances and discussion of doctrine, but yet it doesn't warm their heart towards God. And there have been people, and I even said it to them before, be careful lest you fall in love more with Calvin than you do with Christ. And that can happen. So we have to have a heart that is stimulated. Like, say, for instance, last week when we, Dr. Zuber and I were having this discussion about theology and the value of theology and going through the disciplines of it, and we both realized, okay, we didn't get to the point of bridging that theology to practice, which we are. So next month we'll do it again, and probably in November do it again, bridging theology to life. And there are a number of things to think about, nuances. Say, for instance, we had an excellent discussion that just, I think it was Joe Zakovich that started it, that in our faculty meeting, the whole discussion about separation and on the cross, and does God die? Does that how can Christ say, I don't know and I do know all things? The discussion about the God-man and what does that mean, and how we even define death, and death is separation. And it was a very interesting conversation. It was really taking place around lunch. And there are a lot of nuances to that and great discussion that comes around it. And I think, for me, when having or even just listening to those discussions, I say to myself, God, you're so great. Wow. And this is an amazing thing, that Jesus the Christ would die for me. That's an amazing thing. And sure, there are wonderful things to look at in theology, but if they don't move us towards loving Christ more, we've missed the mark. So first, we pray for other spiritual understanding. The spiritual understanding. Because he says, for this reason, I too. What's the reason? I want you to grasp these things that I've communicated. But I also believe this, we have to do it with a sense of urgency. We have to do it with a sense of urgency. Where do we see that? He says, notice, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. And what he's saying here, ever since I've heard about it, since you've come to faith, I began falling on my knees and praying for you that you would realize these great truths, that they would be taken to heart. There is no delay in Paul's prayer. And for those that we know, when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should begin sort of a journey that we're praying for them and their faith, that it would mature and that it would grow, and we should be praying that way for one another. How are we in that area? I'm asking you now, how are we in that area? As a people, do you find yourself laboring for your brothers and sisters the way that you should? Are we a people of prayer? Are we praying for one another? Are you praying for those in the faith that their faith would mature and to become more personal? Prayer can be a difficult thing. Because when we go before the Lord, we can start with the greatest of intentions, and we want to pray and spend time with the Lord. But I ask your question, what happens to the mind often when we begin to pray? Distracted. It begins to do what? Wonder. We have this great intention. I'm going to spend time with the Lord, pray for my own soul. I'm going to pray for the souls of others. Then you begin to think, oh, I have to have that appointment at 3 o'clock. I have to do that tomorrow. That has to get done. All of these things can come to mind. And I think we have to, if you will, as it's been said before, we have to pray until we pray. Keep fighting, not give up, because surely the flesh and the enemy wants us to concede and say, look, you can't even focus. You can't even focus for 5 minutes. Just get on with your day and be effective and be productive, at least in that way. As opposed to fighting through all of that and says, no, I'm going to pray until I pray. My brothers and sisters mean the world to me, and I'm going to pray for my own soul. What else do we learn about Paul in prayer here? We must do it consistently. Consistently. Notice what he says. He did not cease. Verse 16, we, all the saints, do not cease thanking or giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. We see this through Paul. What are some examples? The verses are there, but let's consider them together. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thess 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because of your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even further. 1 Corinthians 1:4, what does he say? I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. 1:4, always offering prayer with joy in my prayer for all of you. 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Philemon, making mention of you in my prayers. And notice, obviously, giving thanks. This is a major part of our prayer life. He says to the Thessalonians, I see that you're growing, even in your love towards one another. That's a good thing. I want you to understand more of the grace of God. You are a joy to me. And so I encourage all of you that you be engaged in prayer for Anchor, for Grace Community Church, for your elders, for each other, in your Bible studies. And let us create a culture where it's not just that we discuss prayer or hear lessons on prayer, that we actually pray. And when that person that you meet near the fountain in between services, they say to you, you ask them how they're doing, and they say, you know, actually, not the best. And sometimes we can have a church culture where we're not ready for someone to say to us, not the best. Like, wait a minute, you're not supposed to say that. You're in church on Sunday, and this is a Bible-believing church. No, I'm not doing too well right now. Well, can I pray for you? Yes, you may. Can we pray right now? Why not? Because sometimes, even when our intentions are good and we say that we're going to pray for someone, what may happen? Yeah, we forget. Oh, my. And then a week later, it's like, oh, that's right. I should have prayed for them. I mean, why not see people in here or in the hallways or near the fountain or in the worship place that we meet, which Jesus said in, if we take that principle, it is should be a house of prayer. Why not see people praying with one another? Why not see them with their heads bowed down and maybe someone's hand on a person's shoulder praying for them even there? That's a culture that we should have. Consistency is important. Perhaps really the key consideration is consistency. So the issue is not that you aren't praying at all, but it's the consistency of prayer. Paul is simply saying this, I pray for you consistently throughout my life. I have regular times of prayer for you. And this really is the key, which I've said to people often, and I've said it in here as well. Consistency is the key in our Christian life. Consistency is the key. will we spend time with the Lord? Consistency. What are we striving for? Consistency. Some want to be, and I commend Luther for his commitment to prayer, but even Martin Luther himself said that prayer is a hard thing, because he talked about sometimes when we're praying, there are the murmurings that he says that come from within that distract us from having genuine time in prayer. I understand that. He said it was hard. But also this, Luther was a man that was absolutely given to prayer. And what do I mean by that? Records, and I've looked up, I've done my own research into it, because records of Luther saying that as he would begin his day, that he had to spend the first 4 hours in prayer. And I thought, okay, was it four? But my research tells me that there were times, yes, he would spend the first 2 hours in prayer. And some of his disciples would say that Mr. Luther said that he would give some of the most prime time of the day to prayer. And what he meant was he could have been doing so many other things, but he was committed to prayer. And even an occasion written of Luther, it says, oh my, how this man talked with God as he was talking to a friend. And this is what we want of our own lives, that we have that communion with God that is that way. Now, here's the caution, because sometimes we reference a Luther or a Knox or a Calvin or a Mueller, the book that I even gave away, and other people like that. And we say to ourselves, I could never be like them. Here is my position, and I think that it is one that I can stand on, if you will. There are people who have surpassed Luther and Mueller and Knox that we don't even know about. They'll never write a book. They'll never be sort of like the person where you go to a workshop or a seminar and it says, we're going to study the prayers of John Knox. They'll never be that person. But they've been committed to prayer. I know people in my own family, it's like always praying for you. People on their knees. And you can be that person. Even when Paul talks about, remember the widow, how do we take care of the widow? Well, there are qualifications for the widow. One is that she was uttering prayers for the saints, always in prayer. Will you be that sort of individual? A praying person for the people of God. Let's look at some prayers. And then I'm actually going to, these next messages, teach a little shorter, then take some questions, okay? So let's look at some prayers. Go with me. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, 23. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Then we know it happens, correct? He goes back and forth with the Lord. And then he says, even in verse 30, he says, then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are there. Well, for 30. Then he says in verse 32, then he said, oh, my may the Lord not be angry, and let me speak. Perhaps 10 are there, and you will not destroy. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So we see this engagement with the living God. Prayers of intercession and really intervention that are here. Notice, if you will, turn over to Exodus. We're going to walk through a number of just examples of prayer. Exodus chapter 8 and also 32. Exodus 8, 12, and it says, then Moses and Aaron went up out of Pharaoh, and Moses cried to Yahweh concerning the frogs which had afflicted upon Pharaoh. So he prays, and what happens? And we see this constantly. The plagues come, Moses prays, they stop. He is... And then look at 32. Exodus 32, verse 11. 32, 11, Moses has a request of the Lord. Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them? So he entreats the Lord. We should be people who entreat, that stand in the gap for others. Look with me, if you will. Turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings 4 and verse 33. 33, and it says, verse 32 says, when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and was laid on his bed. Then he entered and shut the door behind them both and did what? Pray to the Lord. And the Lord saw fit and raised the child. Look with me, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18. Another prayer that is offered. Verse 18. So Passover is reinstated here for the multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May Yahweh pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and did what? Heal the people. Look with me. Stay in 2 Chronicles. Look at 32. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20. Wonderful account. You see this same account in Isaiah 36, 37. Sennacherib is coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. God is going to defend this place. And then notice in verse 20, it states, but Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he entered, and this is so, I love this episode here. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. Do you see the contrast that is here? Here is this mounting army that is coming upon the people of God. And it says that Hezekiah and Isaiah pray to the Lord. What does the Lord do? An angel comes, and we know what happens. 185,000 are killed. And then Sennacherib goes back to his temple, and he has no true God to pray to. So what happens there is actually two of his sons come, and they slay him. To one God, victory. To another God, ultimate defeat. I'm going to just look at one more. There's several more, and we'll pick up when we come back again. Look with me, if you will. Go to Nehemiah. Just a few over. Go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1. We'll get there. Nehemiah chapter 1. And it says, notice verse 3. And it says, then they said to me, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Then I heard these words, that is Nehemiah speaking. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then what does he say? Notice the highlights of his prayer. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So pause. Here we see a template, if you will, even for our prayers, that it's beginning in the same way that Jesus taught us to pray. We begin with, hallowed be thy name. And here Nehemiah is saying to this great and awesome God, notice what he says in verse 6, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes be open. Hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Notice the intensity of his prayers in verse 6. And the language that's used, let your ear now be attentive. And so obviously this language is what we call anthropomorphic. That is, we ways for us to grasp our interaction with God in the same way that we might speak to another person and say to them, are you listening to me? Do you hear me? Open your ears. And he uses it of God. Be attentive and your eyes be open to the prayer of your servant. And he says, day and night I'm laboring before you. We see the same is true of David and Daniel and Stephen and Peter and John and even the church of Jerusalem, a praying people. And the question for us is, will we be a praying people? Will we be like David? Will we be like a Daniel and he's praying three times a day? Will we be like a Stephen as he prayed even for those that were killing him, martyring him, that God hold it not against him? What sort of people will we be? The rest of this chapter, our passage unfolds, and we'll tackle it in the weeks ahead. Okay. Question, comment about anything? Yes, I see a hand here, microphone so we can hear it.
Thank you. Pastor Carl, in my own mind, I feel a kind of tension between the biblical teaching on the need for the Christian to be blameless. For example, it says in Psalm 66, verse 18,
yep.
If I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And also in 1 Peter 3, 7, it talks about
sure.
Living your life in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered.
Sure.
At the same time, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says, we have instruction by faith into this grace that you stand. And in Hebrews 4:16, it says, we have confidence to the throne of grace that we may
yeah, in time of need.
So that tension between
sure.
justification by faith alone, so God will hear our prayers. But if you're not blameless before him, in the sense in which your prayers will not be affected.
Okay, yeah, let's work through that. That's a great question. Did everyone understand what's being asked here? Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear. 1 Peter 1:7, obviously what's stated earlier is for a wife to be known for her excellent behavior and not preaching her husband into obedience. Let him see your life. However, the reality is that you need to live with her according to what? Understanding. Understanding. So your prayers are going to be hindered, it says. So we need to work with the Lord will not hear the psalmist hindered in Peter. The reality of we can come boldly before the throne of grace in Hebrews. What you're stating in Romans, we have absolute justification before the Lord. So our standing before the Lord, we are absolutely considered saints before him. Do we all agree with that? Paul addresses the church at Corinth, and he refers to them as, did he say, you have saints? Did he say that? No, he did not. You are the saints of the Lord. Now, some would not truly be, but he addresses them all as saints. If you have believed in Christ, you are a saint in the Lord. It's what we just saw in Ephesians 1, correct? Your seal, it is absolute. However, in sanctification, there's absolute sanctification. We're before him. But we have what sanctification? Progressive sanctification. In our life, the scripture tells us we all fail or we all stumble in many ways. We stumble, but we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is why Paul says to the Thessalonians, you should do what? You should excel still more. So we're moving towards something. Now, what I believe Peter is saying, that your prayers are hindered, you won't have the confidence that you should because you know something is not right. I would liken it to, in Matthew, what does Matthew tell us what Christ is saying? If you're going to the altar and you're there and you realize there's an issue that you have, what should you do? Leave it and go be right with your brother because something is bothering your conscience there. So in one sense, it's going to hinder your worship. It's what we would do in a communion service. If you've not been right with the Lord, following the pattern that we see in Corinthians, Paul would even say some of you are asleep. That is, God has taken some of your lives because you're disregarding the Lord's table. So if you're bothered, your worship isn't going to be as flowing. Prayer is worship. You can't, if you will, at the same time, have it disregarded someone, be living in sin, being insensitive to them, and then say, oh, Lord, I entreat you. No. No, and it's not good for your own soul. Because if one could do that in a way that their conscience isn't bothering them, then you also lose the motivation to make things right with your brother and to reject sin. So I think that's what Peter's saying. It's going to be hindered. It just won't flow the way that it should because you aren't living according to understanding. And that's not perfection, but it means that you know you need to make some changes in reference to your wife. So don't expect it to be a free-flowing river of prayer. And then Psalm 66:18, the Lord will not hear. What does this mean? I think it's you're not going to have that open communication with the Lord. I think he's using language because there's never a sense where he doesn't hear. He always hears. But the question is, will you have the communication with the Lord that you can experience once you confess your sin and he cleanses you of all unrighteousness? That's what I think is being communicated with the psalmist in 66:18, that there is a sweetness to prayer with God that is lost. And even what we saw in Nehemiah where he says, Lord, your ear be attentive, your eyes see. God knew what had happened because in God's providential plan, he sent those that would do what? That would destroy and that would break down the wall. God knew it was his design, but now he's looking for confession from his people. And that confession then brings us back into our communion with the Lord. So both are true. Absolute, I can have confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But yet, theologically that's true. But practically, if my conscience is bothering me, I'm not going to avail myself of it the way that I should. How can I really come with the boldness that Jesus Christ has provided? It's absolute. When I know this brother I've offended, that person I've offended, your conscience hinders you from taking advantage of what's readily available. At least it should. But sometimes the conscience, you can violate it so much that it's not working properly. And I do say properly. For the unbelievers and false teachers, it says their conscience is seared as with a branding iron. It stopped working. But as a believer, you can make compromises, and you make those compromises, and that's why sometimes genuine believers are brought up to the church. Is one I'm thinking about now. It's going to be brought up soon, because compromise, and you get bad counsel, and your conscience isn't working the way that it should. Great question, though. Wow. So time flew. We will meet again. The Lord be with you. And we'll do the same thing a little bit shorter, take some questions at the end, even next time, some more time for it. The Lord be with you and keep you.